you're multiplying your love and your presence and your power all across the city of Greenwich Shoals right now. And in this little bitty building and this little bitty group of people, it's like a little pebble in the water, and the ripples are just now. I just see ripples of the power and the love of Jesus just in it, just rotating out, resonating all across this community, Lord. Thank you. By your power, let it be done in Jesus' name. Okay, you don't know this guy. There will not be a test on this. Just want to talk about him for a second. Just my point of personal privilege here, I guess. This is James A. Baker, born December the 23rd, 1943, who went to be with the Lord in September of 2014. And a little over 13 years ago, Jim, which is typical of Jim, committed to a friend of his that he would do a training project, and then decided he didn't want to do it. But he'd already made a friend a promise. So he went out looking for somebody else who could develop this training project. It was he did a workbook on anger management. And he called a friend of mine who was in the training business and asked my friend if he would like to take on the job of developing an anger management workbook. And my friend didn't know anything about counseling or anger management. He only knew about designing tutorials for software. But my friend knew that I knew a lot about counseling and anger management. So he called me and said, "Hey, would you be interested in kind of partnering? I got this deal that's kind of fallen in my lap, and I hate to turn away money, and would you be interested in working with this guy? He lives in Houston. He runs some kind of a training company in Houston. And collaborate with him on writing this book." And so I was back in 2004, just about 2 or 3 months before Penny's wedding. And so a great way to make some extra money, because we really needed it back then. And so I said yes, and I spent over 13 years working for Baker Communications. Friday was my last day. I can't begin to tell you all the things that God taught me in that experience. Jim and I ended up becoming really, really good friends. Jim was a crazy person. And anybody who worked for him figured out really quick that he was a crazy person. He actually had been in some sort of a car accident, some kind of an accident in his 20s, and had some sort of a concussion injury, and it created not quite a seizure issue, but it could throw him into fits of anger and paranoia with a moment's notice. He was always sorry afterwards. He always repented afterwards. He always made it up with people afterwards. But could be really, really hard to work with. On all the years I worked with him, he probably fired me 6 times. And you just got to where you just ignored it because you knew you were going to be unfired by the end of the day. But when Jim came down with leukemia, he started mellowing, and he had an experience with Jesus. Jim was a lapsed Presbyterian. He always considered himself to be a Christian, but he just didn't find room for the business of the kingdom in his life. But as he got closer to Jesus, he began to have regular visits with Jesus, who just showed up and started talking to him. And I actually saved, I still have on my phone a text that he sent me April of 2014, where he said, God, he said, Jackie, God has shown me so much. I just can't wait to sit down and tell you. It's not about me. It's about him. And it's just amazing. It's just wonderful. I'm so excited. We never really got a chance to have that conversation because he began to decline pretty quickly after that. But that whole experience, the craziness and the misery and the stress and all of it, God really used it to bless us financially too, and it brought when we really needed it. But that's all done as of Friday, and God has released me to be just doing what I really always wanted to be doing, which is back to just being a local pastor. I actually ended up pastoring a bunch of people in that business the whole time I was there. That they wouldn't call it being pastored, but that's what it was. But that it's hard to pastor people remotely. But that was really, it was a blessing. And so I just wanted to thank God for this and to tell you a little bit of Jim's story. And if there's one little tiny piece of this that actually figures into the rest of my sermon for today. But anyhow, I wanted you to know a little bit about Jim and to kind of celebrate with me his life and the transition that I'm going through right now, which honestly people say, "How are you excited? How do you feel?" And I don't know how I feel yet. Am I glad that I'm through working at Great Baker Communications? I think that's yes. But it still feels weird at this point not to be doing it. And I really need to really assess how I'm going to organize my new life. And that may take a while to figure that out. I know this is the right thing and it's at the right time. I know God's in control of all of it. There's some really important pieces that I need to make sure that he stays in control of. But anyhow, if I act like weird for the next couple of weeks, that's just because I'm still up in the air. All right, so let's come back to where we were. Last week, so we've been going through, we are now finished with Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples got arrested a couple of times, they got beat up, went through all of these things, and in every situation they continued to just keep on proclaiming the word of God. They even when they got flogged, as we talked about last week, they just got so excited. Isn't it cool? We got beat up in the name of Jesus. We're suffering in the name of Jesus. We're being persecuted in the name of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of Christians, even in America these days, who seem to take it really personally that the atheistic culture is starting to give us a hard time. It's like, it's no fair. They won't let us pray in schools anymore. It's no fair. They're doing this, blah, blah, blah. It's no fair. You know what? The first disciples got the tar beat out of them for talking about Jesus. And you know what they said? Woo-hoo! It's so awesome. We have been considered worthy to be beaten up and suffer shame in the name of Jesus. Isn't it great? Some ways we probably need to get used to that. But here's the net result. Every day, both in the temple and from house to house, they didn't let it stop them from continuing to keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It didn't stop them. It didn't. The fear of being arrested didn't stop them. The fear of being punished didn't stop them. The fear of being stoned, as we'll see in chapter 7, didn't stop them. Nothing stopped them from doing one simple thing: telling their story about Jesus. Just simply preaching and teaching about Jesus to everybody, not just in church. Of course, in those days, It was perfectly acceptable, sometimes expected, that you, if you lived in Jerusalem, you went to the temple every day and made some kind of sacrifice, a pigeon or something, or you stood outside the wall and you did some praying. But that wasn't just going to the temple. It was like door to door. They didn't have a church building. That's part of this. Is they didn't have a church building. If they're going to meet, they were so big now that they were going to meet, they had to meet outside in a place called Solomon's Portico, which was just a big, huge porch on the side of the eastern side of the temple. But when they met otherwise, they just met in people's houses. We went to Gloria's house. A bunch of people went to Gloria's house. A bunch of people went to Diana's house. And they would just hang out. When they weren't at work or they weren't in the temple, they were just hanging out, ministering to each other, sharing meals together, praying together. So, but everywhere they went, they were just telling people about Jesus. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 5. Now we get to chapter 6, and now they're having growing pains. Remember back in chapter 2, they continued daily in what? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That was the routine. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Now, it's a humongous proposition because it said, and the Lord kept adding daily the people were being saved. And eventually, the word switches in Greek to the church was being multiplied exponentially. It's like, first of all, it was just that Diana invited Rosie. And then Rosie invited Ruth. But Ruth invited somebody who invited somebody. And Rosie invited somebody who invited somebody else. And one of those people invited both of the Pats. And both of the Pats invited four other people. And those people invited four other people. And pretty soon, the church has gone viral. It's multiplying so fast that you can't even keep up with it. It's become humongous. And that has a problem. So we get to chapter 1. Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, there's actually that word multiply again. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. One of the most important hallmarks of Hebrew culture is that people who are in need are cared for. Widows and orphans, especially. Widows and orphans, it's our responsibility to care for them and make sure that their needs are met. And that's one of the things that, especially at this point, since the Christians are the people in this new movement that would become Christianity, they didn't think they were starting a new movement. They just thought that they were Jews who had found the Messiah. At this point, they were running around saying, "Hey, we found the Messiah! We found the Messiah! We found the Messiah! We're still Jews, but we found the Messiah. Don't you want to hear about the Messiah?" No. No. Shut up. No. But they just wouldn't shut up. They just kept going. But they thought they were Jews. And so, obviously, they knew that they still need to be taking care of their widows and orphans. But here is a problem. You know, so often we kind of idealize and we romanticize the early church. Do you know what? Pretty much every denomination that's ever been established on the face of the earth has one primary goal. Do you know what it is? First goal, and those are all true, but every new denomination, every time a new denomination spins out, what they mostly want to do, get back to the book of Acts. We want to get back, you know, for Martin Luther to the Catholics was, you guys have gotten way off course. We need to get back to the solid truth of the Bible. We need to get back to the way they did things in the book of Acts and rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, the denomination that I grew up in, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, part of a bigger movement called the Campbellite movement, where we get the Church of Christ and the Christian Church and the Independent Christian Church. They all broke off from Presbyterians, a few Baptists, but mostly Presbyterians. And what they wanted to do? Get back to the book of Acts. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Just get back to the way they do things in the book of Acts. So, And the Baptists were the same way. Everybody was the same way. Let's get back to the book of Acts. So here we are at the book of Acts. And what's going on in the book of Acts? They're having a fight. They're actually having what, for lack of a better word, seems to be fashionable these days. They're having racial tension in the church. Because there are actually two kind of two general sets of demographics mixed into the church of Jerusalem. There were the Hellenistic Jews and there were the native Hebrews. Hellenistic Jews being who? Greeks. People, because, so the Jews have been around for a really, really long time by now. They have been conquered by the Egyptians. They've been conquered by the Assyrians. They've been conquered by the Macedonians. They've been conquered by the Greeks. Now they're conquered by the Romans. And every time they get conquered, a bunch of them get dragged off into slavery. And they end up living other places in the world. They stop speaking Hebrew. They start speaking other, like the main language at the time of Jesus. In the same way that English is like the language of the corporate business world around the world today, Greek was the language that everybody else spoke. The native Jews that lived in and around Jerusalem, they spoke Aramaic, but everybody else, the rest of the world, spoke Greek. You might also speak another language, but if you were from Rome and you wanted to talk to somebody in Persia, you usually spoke Greek. So the Jews who had been scattered around the rest of the world, who didn't live in Palestine anymore, they all spoke Greek. But they've been hearing about this Jesus thing, and they've been kind of coming back to Jerusalem because it's the homeland anyhow. But they're weird. They may or may not look really. That's right. They are very often a little more sophisticated. They dress differently. They speak differently. And so the widows who spoke Greek were being apparently discriminated against in the daily servings of food. And somebody comes to the disciples, the 12 disciples, and says, "Peter, make them give me another hamburger or whatever. You can just imagine." And so this is the first crisis in the middle of, in the early church. We've got to figure out some way to make sure the nuts and bolts of how we take care of people is handled. Everybody needs to be fed. Everybody needs to be treated fairly. And Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew and all the other dudes who are the disciples who are still trying to provide spiritual leadership to the church just said, "Look, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We don't have time for this. We're supposed to be interceding. We're supposed to be studying the word. We're supposed to be, you know, spending time with the Holy Spirit to hear God's word for the congregation. We're supposed to be getting direction from God. We're supposed to be soaking in the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to figure out who gets what at dinner time. We don't have time to cook. We don't have time to come in here and set up the tables and set up the chairs. We don't have time to do all of this stuff that you guys just have to figure this out." So notice what happens here. They said, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Because all we want to do is devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So I'll just stop and say this. This last sentence is this. All I've really ever wanted to do is devote myself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. For the last 13 years in Baker Communications, I had to devote myself way too much to other things besides that. So One of the things I'm most excited about is now I get to devote myself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word and to seeking God and to a lot of things I think are really important. I don't mind setting up tables, but I get to do this also. So they, but you notice that Peter and John didn't say, so we're not going to do this. We are going to put Gene and Gloria and Chuck and Jonathan and Laura and both of the Pats in charge of this. They spoke to the whole congregation and they said, you figure this out. You go pick seven people. Here are the qualifications. As long as they are of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, you go find seven people. You come back. You tell us who you picked. And we will designate them to be in charge of this. But honestly, we don't want to mess with this anymore. You figure it out. You come back. You tell us what you figured out. And we'll turn them loose. So, what happened was the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Like they went, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, does that sound good to you? Will that work out? All right, let's. And so they all huddled. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. Which here's the cool thing. He was a proselyte. That means he was first. This is just a little side note. A proselyte means he was first a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. But now he's converting to Jesusism, which I think is cool. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The net result was, like this last little part here, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And look at this, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now by chapter 6, this insidious disease of Christianity is seeping into the temple worship and into the priests. And one of the reasons why the word of God kept right on spreading, you know why? Because the disciples, first of all, didn't get sucked into trying to solve a problem in the church. That pulled them away from the word and prayer. But they found a way to solve something that could have been strife. If they hadn't stepped in and said, here's the solution, if they had ignored this, then the church would have broken right there over something as stupid as people not feeling like they were getting a fair share of whatever. Churches, honestly, have broken over way less. The devil's number one, all-time, tried and true, proven weapon to destroy churches is strife. Criticism, backbiting, complaining, jealousy. God stops the spread of the gospel. I mean, the devil stops the spread of the gospel by breaking relationships between Christians. Just the same way as if you wanted to stop the electricity from flowing in this building, all you have to do is go in the breaker panel and shut down the main breaker. That's the way the devil stops the flow of the gospel, by breaking relationships between Christians. We have a massive power failure at that point, and the church stops growing. But they continue to grow with such power that even by now the priests are becoming obedient to the gospel. Awesome, 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 awesome. So I just want to stop. It just made me want to think of these few things. He said, I want you to go and find people that have three qualities. So if you're trying to understand what qualities God is looking for any of us who are servants, for His servants, we are all His servants. What qualities is God looking for in His servants? There's only three, apparently. He says, find somebody of good reputation. And the root here is, oh wait, martyr. But what does martyr mean here? Remember, we've already talked about the fact that martyr means to be able to tell your story. But now he's saying, go find, pick people who, it gets translated here as part of a bigger word. The root is martyr, but it's part of a bigger word that gets translated good reputation. Now, anybody have any thoughts about how that plays out here? Yep. There's a little piece of that. You're getting close. Carlene, were you going to say something? That's certainly true. Any other thoughts? Because this is kind of a cool thing. I had to look this up. It really works this way. We know our story about this person is we know that they are men of good character because we have personally witnessed it. We have heard it from their mouths. We have watched it in their behavior. They are known to us, but we've experienced what it's like to be ministered to by them. They have a story about Jesus, but it's our story. Our story of our experience with them is that they are good people. So that's a good reputation. Not just, oh yeah, I heard from brother so-and-so that Carl's a good guy. Let's put him in. No, I know that Carl's a good guy because last week he did this for me. Last week he helped me in this way. Week before last. I've experienced. My testimony is that I've experienced that he is a great guy. And I think he'll be wonderful in this job. That's what good reputation means. Not just I heard about it, but I personally experienced it. That's cool. So full of wisdom. What is wisdom? Somebody tell me, what is wisdom? What? Well, that's right. Anybody else want? There's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Do you know what it is? That's right. Using knowledge, in the way that is best and right. The church is full of people who know stuff. The church is full of people who've studied in seminaries. The church is full of people who've taught Sunday school all their life. The church is full of people who know more stuff about doctrine and anything you can think of. But knowing stuff is not wisdom. Wisdom means knowing how to apply it in ways that are good and right and beneficial and helpful. Knowing how to do the right thing at the right time in the way that blesses and helps the most people. That's wisdom. Knowing how to make good choices based on what you know. You can know stuff all day long, but you still have to make good choices with it. And so we want people that we know personally that have been engaged. We've engaged and interacted with them, and we know that they have blessed us. We want people who know how to make good choices. Not only do they know all the stuff that Peter knows and James knows, but they know how to use it in the ways that bless other people. And then there's this final thing, full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to have a good reputation. They need to be full of wisdom. And they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, so here's my question. And this is the question we're going to wrap up with today. How can you tell if somebody is full of the Holy Spirit? What? They do. They. So that's a little bit cryptic. I like that. Gloria, what did you say? Do, you said doers of the word? Okay, you're right. They do. So I heard fruit of the Spirit over here. That's... okay, so here's your... This is really important. And Pat got right to the point right in a hurry. That you have to... If you observe what they do, you will observe that the Holy Spirit is working through them. And then Connie kind of put the icing on it, which is the doers of the word, absolutely. And you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and what they do, how they live and what they do. So I just... Let's just... Let's review this real quickly. Here are the fruits of the flesh. This is how you tell if somebody is not in the Spirit, who's not filled with the Spirit. And just between us, you can be a Christian and still act like this from time to time, like some of you all the time. But it's... All it is just a clear indication that at this present moment, you are not full of the Holy Spirit. You are full of... You're full of something else. Let's leave that. But here are the fruits of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Most of us think, well, that's not so bad. I don't have... too many problems with sorcery, really. But then we get into enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. That whole list that I just ran by you, that sounds like church on Sunday morning in some places I've been to. Then we get drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. But this, I mean, just look at it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. Those are all examples of people who are critical of each other, who can't get along. And because they're critical and can't get along, they start withdrawing their fellowship from each other. Because that's what you do when you're in the flesh. You think about yourself. You think about me, myself, and I, me and my friends, me and my little party, me... We're the ones who are smart enough. We're smarter than everybody. We're cooler than everybody. We need to be running. If I was in charge, I'd blah, blah, blah. Well, and since I can't be in charge here, I'll go start me another church where I can be in charge. So that's the anti-fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the flesh. And all I can say is that there's a lot of Christians and a lot of churches who that's mostly what you see. Including in my life sometimes. Compared to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's just say these together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how you know the Spirit of God and is flowing in your life. I'll tell you this. This is regardless of circumstances. You know, when our lives are perfect and wonderful, the chances of us feeling like, oh, I love everybody and I'm joyful all the time and I have peace because I just won the lottery and I can be patient even with the stuff I read in the newspaper, and I can be kind. Oh, bless your heart, little person. Go and be blessed. All of those things. When your life is going well, it's easy to fake the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit really starts to bubble up, and the love of Jesus is manifested in your life when you are dealing with circumstances or people that are painful, that are stressful, when you're dealing with people who have betrayed you, when you're dealing with situations that look like you're going down for the last time and you feel abandoned and alone and you don't know what to do. People are lying about you, when your check bounced, when the person who promised to hire you doesn't hire you, all sorts of these things. Those are things that push us instantly back into the flesh, where we hunker down in our foxhole and we get ready to punch somebody in the mouth. And we just think to ourselves, you know what make me feel really, really good right now? If I could just punch that SOB in the mouth, then I could have peace and joy again. No. Fruit of the Spirit is... There's another definition for the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? I have to say this. You know, up here, there's no mention of how well you know the Bible or how much you tithe or how often you go to church or how boldly you proclaim your faith. That's not the way you tell whether somebody is full of the Holy Spirit or not. These are all things that you can fake. Here's the best definition. How much of Jesus do people see in you? Because love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that's the character of Jesus. That the fruit of the Spirit means what kind of things come out of you and get all over other people when the Spirit of Jesus is in control. When the Spirit of Jesus is living in you, and when you have surrendered your heart to Him and are willing to let Him be in charge, even though it's scary and hard and uncomfortable, then Jesus comes out and He gets all over other people. The fruit of the Spirit only occurs when people can see Jesus in you. I'll tell you the story. I bet I haven't told this story in a year. But it's one of my favorite stories, and you need to be reminded of it right now. So I'm going to remind you of this cool story. It has to do with how they used to refine gold in small gold mining operations a 100 years ago. They take the ore out in those big old trucks. You see the old mining movies where they have these little rail car kind of things, and they push it out of the mine, and it's just gold ore, and these big chunks of it, and there's gold veins of gold in there. You dump that into a cauldron, and you turn up the heat really, 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 really hot, and it starts to melt. And gold, which happens to be very heavy, sinks to the bottom, and all the sludge and the junk floats to the top. And then you get scrapers and you get, claws, and you scrape all the junk off, and you polish it and scrape it and polish it and scrape it. Then you turn the heat up again, and you refine it a little bit more, and more junk floats to the top. And then you scrape the junk off. Then you turn up the heat again, and more junk. Then you get it cold. Then you do this several times over the course of several days. And eventually, and you're polishing it, you're rubbing it, you're polishing it, you're rubbing it, and you're scraping it, and you're getting all the junk off. Hot, cold, fire off. You know how you know when the gold is completely, perfectly refined? Tell me. You heard the story a zillion times. When you... when you can polish it to such an extent and look at it and see a perfect reflection of your face, it becomes when the gold becomes a mirror. Have you ever seen gold refined to that capacity? Like the gold bars? Nobody have any much of gold bars or in your house? Or even if you have those little Krugerrands, you see how shiny they are? You see them on TV, you see how shiny they are? Because it's 100% purified gold. It's like a mirror. And so that's what Jesus takes us through. Refining fires that flush out the dross. And in the end, you know when it's finished, when Jesus can look and see perfect reflection of himself in you. Or when people can look at you and see Jesus coming out. That's what it means to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So I just want to leave us with this question. You can ask it a couple ways. How much of Jesus do people see in you? Or how much of the time, this might be a fairer question, how much of the time do people ever see any Jesus in you? You know, there's a difference between saying, oh, Gene Hall, he's a nice guy. And saying, you know, every once in a while, Gene Hall reminds me of Jesus. Every once in a while, Laura reminds me of Jesus. Every once in a while, Carl reminds me of Jesus. Or Rosie reminds me of Jesus. How often do people see any Jesus in us? As opposed to seeing us down the aisle at HEB and thinking, I'm just going to go over, I'm going to go back over here and maybe they won't see me. So, God's looking still today for servants, people who are full of the Holy Spirit, who have good reputation. But who have wisdom, but who mostly can see Jesus in them. That's really his goal in us. He's at work in us until Christ is formed in us. So maybe this week you're going through things that are very uncomfortable. Maybe this week you're going through stuff that's scary and hard. Maybe you're going through stuff this week that's challenging. Maybe you're going through stuff this week that God is using to refine you so that even in the middle of it, people can see Jesus in you. Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is living in you, that's the way he begins to shine out. Let's pray.